Thank you all for coming out this evening on a rather nasty night. We're happy to have as our third colloquium speaker for the fall Hebrew colloquium, Dr. Robert Peterson, Associate Professor of Theology here at Biblical Seminary. Dr. Peterson did his undergraduate work at Philadelphia College of the Bible, his Master of Divinity with us, and got his doctorate in historical theology from Drew University. And his thesis there has been published by Church Reformed as Calvin's Doctrine of the Atonement. Very nice job. Dr. Peterson has also been working for the past several years in the whole area of the Gospel of John, and it's our pleasure to have him speak to us this evening on the doctrine of last things in the Gospel of John.
I thank you all for coming out and invite you to follow along on the outline that I've provided. I thought I'd give the scripture passages that you might be able to follow along and jot down a note or two. Perhaps a couple of words of caution and introduction would be in order. As far as this being an interdisciplinary talk, it's dealing with, well, really biblical theology, the study of the doctrines of Scripture as they unfold historically, more particularly New Testament theology, and even one of the subsets of that, the teachings of the Gospel of John. Not for a moment do I think that the teachings of John's Gospel don't fit or harmonize with the rest of the New Testament or the Bible, and yet how can we get the whole apart from the parts? And I have found great benefit in studying the individual writers of Scripture to see what they teach, and indeed it helps me to see better how things unfold through history, and even how the parts fit together. We're not interested in what merely is unique to John, for that would be a distortion. We want to see what he presents. If every writer in the Bible says the same thing on a particular topic, so be it. That's part of the teaching of the Bible. So as we turn to the doctrine of last things in the Gospel of John, I would begin. John's eschatology cannot be divorced from his doctrine of Christ. Robert Kaiser has well said, I'm quoting, "There is universal agreement that the eschatological teachings of the evangelist are rooted in and constitute little more than extensions of his view of the person and work of Christ." That's from The Fourth Evangelist and His Gospel, a very good book by Kaiser that summarizes the secondary research on the Gospel of John from 1960, say, to 1970, 75, around in there. Keeping this in mind, I wish to examine the eschatology of the Fourth Gospel from three perspectives which are provided by the Gospel itself. These are the perspective of the Old Testament, that of the time sayings, and the perspective of the already and the not yet. And we'll define these things as we move along. Just by word of contrasting New Testament theology with systematic theology, systematics would come with a grid of topics to inquire of the Scriptures, for example, the second coming of Christ and the resurrection, those types of things, millennium, new heavens and new earth. Instead of that, we're working with themes and ideas that are within the Gospel itself. Indeed, some of those things are mentioned, and some others of those are not mentioned, and other things are mentioned that might be hard to fit in the traditional grid. And I would suggest we expand our grid and our framework on the evidence of what is in the Scriptures themselves. First of all, the perspective of the Old Testament. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, the Apostle John tells us that one of his major purposes in writing was to present Jesus as the Christ. Those verses say, "Many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these signs are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name." John does this, he presents Jesus as the Christ, showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. John goes beyond this and presents Jesus as surpassing his Old Testament antecedents. Let us examine some examples of how John presents Jesus as the Christ. I might just say, we're not only interested in those places where the word Christ appears, but we're interested in the whole concept of the Christ, which, of course, is bigger than that word. Also, it might be interesting to you as we move along to see similarities, as it turns out in the end, between the Gospel of John and this perspective of Jesus as the Christ and the Epistle to the Hebrews. The idiom is very different, but there are some real similarities in the way Christ is presented as fulfilling and even superseding the Old Testament. Many of John's ideas are introduced in the prologue to his gospel. That's chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. John presents Jesus as the Christ in 1:17 when he writes, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." We must be careful not to absolutize this verse and many others in John's gospel. John is not saying that there was no grace and truth in the Old Testament. In fact, grace and truth, as used here by John, are Old Testament concepts. Lester Kuyper has written a useful article, "Grace and Truth, an Old Testament Description of God and Its Use in the Johannine Gospel." That's in Interpretation, Volume 75, Number 1, 1964. And passages such as Exodus 34:6, Psalm 25:10, and Psalm 117:2 combine this, the Old Testament combination of God's chesed and emeth, his faithfulness and loving kindness, the other way around, loving kindness and faithfulness. The passages were Exodus 34:6, Psalm 25:10, and Psalm 117:2. If John is not saying that Jesus, for the first time, revealed God's grace and truth, then what is he saying? John is setting up a comparison, as he so often does. Alongside of the covenantal loving kindness, grace, and faithfulness, truth, of God revealed in Jesus, the Old Testament appears legal by comparison. John thus underscores the fullness of the revelation of God's love and faithfulness in Christ. Jesus is the Christ who far surpasses the Old Testament revelations of God's grace and truth. Later on in chapter 1, Andrew confesses that Jesus is the Christ to his brother Peter. "We have found the Messiah," Andrew said to Peter before he brought him to Jesus, verse 41. The next day, Philip testified to Nathanael and said, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So from the very first chapter of his gospel, John presents Jesus as the promised one of the Old Testament. John the Baptist confessed that Jesus was, quote, "the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," end of quote. That's 1:29 and 35. I agree with Leon Morris in his book Apostolic Preaching of the Cross, the chapter on the Lamb of God, when Morris says that he regards the attempts to find a specific Old Testament background for the Baptist's confession futile. John is not saying that Jesus replaces the Passover lamb or the scapegoat or any other particular Old Testament animal. John is declaring that Jesus, as the Christ, has replaced the whole Old Testament sacrificial system. He himself makes the final atoning sacrifice for sins. After cleansing the temple, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." That's 2:19. Jesus was hereby predicting his resurrection from the dead. Compare verses 21 and 22. Jesus was presenting himself as the fulfillment of that to which the tabernacle and temple pointed. He was the ultimate dwelling of God among men. So it is no surprise that Jesus abolishes temple worship in Jerusalem. See chapter 4, verses 21 through 24, his discussion with the Samaritan woman, to which we will turn later. Jesus is the true temple. Worshippers no longer have to go up to Jerusalem. In Jesus, they can worship God spiritually, in spirit, and in accordance with his will, in truth. In fact, even the Samaritan woman can worship God in Christ, right where she is in Samaria. Christ is so much the fulfillment of the Old Testament that the decentralization of worship, which will take place in the book of Acts with the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles, has already become a present reality in the earthly ministry of Jesus. The Apostle John sets forth Jesus as the ultimate reality to which Moses with the uplifted serpent in the wilderness pointed. Chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. God's judgment had been unleashed on the unbelieving Israelites of old. All who looked to the bronze serpent, which Moses lifted up on the pole, were spared the deadly up on the pole, were spared the deadly effect of the bites of the poisonous snakes. Numbers 21, verses 6 through 9. In much the same way, God's judgment is at hand. Compared John 3, 18, the second part. God's Son is to be lifted up on the cross. See 12, 32 and 33, where it specifically says, when Jesus said the Son of Man must be lifted up, it says, by this he was indicating the manner of death he was going to die. All who believe in him will be spared the judgment of God. Jesus is the fulfillment of this Old Testament type. Jesus is greater than the great personalities of the Old Testament. He is greater than Moses, 1:17, we already saw that. Greater than Jacob. John uses irony so often in his gospel. And the Samaritan woman says to Jesus in chapter 4 and verse 12, you are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Who came here and used the well to water his flocks and who drank from it himself, something like that. John is being ironic. In her groping understanding to find out who he is, John presents what she really said, but in such a way that the Christian reader can't help but say, you don't know who he is. He's far much greater than Jacob. And so in this way, he presents him indeed as the creator of the well and the whole business, and as the one who gives living water. He's greater than Isaiah, according to chapter 12, verse 41, where John writes that Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and spoke concerning him. And even greater than Abraham, the father of the Jews, 8:58, Jesus could say, before Abraham was born, I am. In fact, the Lord Jesus is the theme of the Old Testament scriptures. In John 5, 31 through 47, the apostle gives an extended section in which he presents witnesses to Jesus. Compare chapter 1, 19 through 51, in which in turn John the Baptist and Peter and Andrew and Philip and Nathaniel all come and give their witnesses to Jesus. Chapter 8, 14 through 18, chapter 15, 26 to 27, chapter 21, 24. The witness theme is all over the Gospel of John. For the introduction of the witness theme, see the prologue, 1:7, 1:15, 1:19. If anybody would like a copy of this when we're done, you're welcome to have it. It's just too long to photocopy for everyone. In chapter 5, all of these bear witness to Jesus, John the Baptist, Jesus' miracles, God the Father, and the Old Testament. Let's dwell on this point a little bit and notice John's irony. The Old Testament witnesses to Jesus. He is the point of the Old Testament. Verses 45 through 47 are filled with Joannine irony when Jesus tells the Jews that they do not believe Moses' writings because they do not believe in him. Moses, in whom they set their hope, will be their accuser. He will not deliver them. Since they do not accept the Christ, they do not understand their Old Testament scriptures. The law becomes an instrument of death for them because they refuse to see that it points to Jesus, who is the giver of eternal life. Do you see the irony in that? The custodians of the law, and that in which they have set their hope, Moses, is used as a metonymy for the law, is that which will condemn them. He does a similar thing in chapter 8 when they keep claiming to be sons of Abraham, and he says, no, since you are not believing in me, you are really sons of the devil. He will not allow them to claim the law, since they reject him, who is the very purpose of the scriptures. He will not allow them to claim to be true sons of Abraham, because they will not come to him and become spiritual children of Abraham. You see how John presents Jesus as the Christ? He is so much the fulfillment of the Old Testament that Jews who don't believe in him forfeit their heritage spiritually in that way. John's presentation of Jesus as the Christ is extensive. In chapter 6, 32 and 33, 48 through 51, Jesus is the true manna to which that given from heaven in the wilderness wanderings was only a picture. Jesus gives spiritual life to all who eat, that is, believe in him. The fathers ate the manna in the desert and died. The one who eats this living bread will not die, but live forever. Jesus came from David and was born in Bethlehem. John presents this truth with his characteristic Joannine misunderstanding. See for this point, and it's a very interesting one, D.A. Carson, Understanding Misunderstandings in the Fourth Gospel, Tyndale Bulletin, 33, 1982. Let me read this verse. John 7 and verse 42. John has a theme in his gospel of the twofold response to Jesus. He introduces it in chapter 1 where we read, He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him, but as many as did receive Him. And he follows it through the gospel after most of the signs and messages of Jesus. Some believe and some do not believe. Yes, I'll stop there. On hearing His words in chapter 7, some of the people said, Surely this is the prophet. Others said, He is the Christ. Still others asked, How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. The reason for the crowd's rejection of Jesus is his failure, in their minds, to satisfy the criterion for messiahship consisting in lineage from David and birth in Bethlehem. John leaves it to the Christian reader to react to this injustice with indignation and say to himself, But he was a descendant of David, and he was born in Bethlehem. In this way, John presents Jesus as meeting the requirements for the Messiah. Jesus is the true light of the world, who replaces Israel, who failed in her duty to be a light to the Gentiles. 9:5. Jesus is the true shepherd, unlike the false shepherds of Israel. 10:11. The Old Testament prophesied the resurrection of the dead. Daniel 12:2, for example. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. 11:24-27. He is the true vine who takes over the task which Israel, the vineyard of the Lord, has failed to accomplish. 15:1. Although John seems to emphasize the symbolic and typological in his presentation of Jesus as Messiah, he does not only set forth Jesus as the Christ in this way. He also includes the more traditional, quote, This was to fulfill what is written in their law, They hated me without reason, end of quote. That's 15:25. Compare also 19:24 and 19:36 and 37. I'm a little bit trapped. I can't read all these scriptures out to you. I know you can't copy all them down, but I can't not give scripture citations, so I apologize for all the references. From the perspective of the Old Testament, John thus presents Jesus as the Messiah who fulfills and surpasses the former dispensation. Maybe we can hold questions to the end. Secondly, the perspective of the time sayings. The Apostle John included many time sayings in his gospel. These are sayings of Jesus where he says, quote, My time has not yet come, or, quote, The time has come. Sometimes these sayings contain the word time, as in 7, verses 6 and 7. Most often the word hour is used. There is no difference in meaning between my time has not yet come and my hour has not yet come, as those are used in this gospel. John uses hour and time interchangeably for the sake of varying his vocabulary. He customarily varies his vocabulary. Leon Morris, in a book called Studies in the Fourth Gospel, I think, has a chapter called Variation, a feature of the Joannine style, in which Morris, in encyclopedic fashion, I don't know how he wrote this article, I would have fallen asleep 10 times, compares all the times where John says something twice, 3 times, 4 times, or more times, and he concludes, variation is in words order, in using synonyms, changing the words for sake of vocabulary variety. Variation is so much a feature of John's style that there is absolutely no significance if he varies his vocabulary word order. But if he says something exactly in the same way, it may be significant. It's amazing. Let us study the time sayings. My own work has borne out that John is very very fond of changing vocabulary. Let us study the time sayings. For ease of study, I've grouped similar sayings together. John 2:4 has perplexed many Bible students. At a wedding in Cana of Galilee, Jesus' mother told him that the wine had run out. Jesus responded by saying, "My time has not yet come." Then he proceeded to turn the water into wine. How can Jesus' words, he said that his time had not come, and his actions, he turned the water into wine anyway, be reconciled? The time Jesus spoke of was not his time to turn the water into wine. No, this time was a part of a larger pattern of time sayings. Jesus was saying something like the following. "Mother," this is a paraphrase, mind you, "please don't push me into the limelight. I must carefully follow my Heavenly Father's plan. This is not the appointed time for my great and final public manifestation, which will lead to my crucifixion. No, Mother, that will happen at my triumphal entry into Jerusalem later in my public ministry." It sounds far-fetched. Just lend me an ear, please. It was indeed time for Jesus to do his first sign by changing water into wine. It was not time for him to make his full public disclosure, which would lead to his arrest and murder. That was to occur later, according to the plan of God the Father. The time sayings in 7:6 and 7:8 are similar. Jesus had been avoiding Judea because the Jewish leaders there wanted to kill him, 7:1. When the Feast of Tabernacles drew near, Jesus' brothers mocked him. They said, "You ought to leave here," to quote, "and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." End of quote, verses 3 and 4. We know that his brothers did not say these words in faith, because verse 5 reads, quote, "For even his own brothers did not believe in him." End of quote. Jesus responded by saying, "The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right." End of quote, verse 6. Jesus was saying that this is not the appointed time for him. He went on to explain that his brothers do not have to be concerned about God's appointed time, since they belong to the world. His brothers do not have to fear the world as he does. Remember verse 1, where it said that Jesus avoided Judea because the Jews wanted to kill him. The world cannot hate his brothers because they are a part of the world. They are evildoers. The world hates Jesus because he testifies against it that what it does is evil. Verse 7. He told his brothers to go up to the feast. He will not go up because his time had not yet come. Verse 8. However, after his brothers had gone away, Jesus went up to the feast, quote, "not publicly, but in secret." End of quote. Verse 10. Not until the feast was half over did Jesus begin to teach in public. Verse 14. This saying is similar in meaning to that of 2:4. The time for Jesus' public manifestation in Jerusalem had not yet come. That will happen at his triumphal entry. Compare chapter 12, verses 12 to 19. Jesus went up to the feast in secret so as not to fall into the hands of his enemies too soon. He waited until the middle of the feast and then taught in public. So 2:4 and 7:6 and 8 must be read with the larger context of Jesus' ministry in mind. And by the way, part of the reason why I say it's a triumphal entry is, with reference to Jesus, the time sayings all group right around his death and resurrection. My suggestion is, and I don't think I've read this anywhere, and it could be wrong, is that these two sayings in 2 and 7 speak of that whole complex of events associated with his death and resurrection, but just before it, you see, the great public disclosure at the end of his ministry. It was time for him to turn the water into wine as he performed his first sign. It was time for him to go up to the Feast of Tabernacles secretly. Yet in both cases, it was not the time appointed by God the Father for Jesus to make his great public appearance in Jerusalem, which would lead to his death. It was God's will for him to die, but Jesus had to follow the Father's timetable. The time had not yet come. Twice in John's Gospel, Jesus' enemies want to harm him, but are unable to do so because, quote, his time had not yet come. That's 7:30 and 8:20. Jesus had been teaching in the temple courts at the Feast of Tabernacles, 7:14-24. Some in the crowd were intrigued with his words, verses 25-27. Jesus spoke of having been sent from the Father. He said that he knew God, but that his hearers did not. Quote, at this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. End of quote, verse 30. Of course, it speaks of his time to die. In chapter 8, Jesus had again been preaching. This time he spoke of his testimony and of that of God on his behalf. Verses 14-18 of chapter 8. He told his hearers that they did not know him or his Father. Notice, the cause of provocation is the same. Him telling the Jewish leaders that they don't know God, which actually was even gracious on his behalf because he was convicting them if they only would be convicted. Quote, if you knew me, you would know my Father also. End of quote, verse 19. This provoked the Jewish leaders, yet they did Jesus no harm. John 8:20 reads, quote, he spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. End of quote. In these two time sayings, 7:30 and 8:20, the providential protection of Jesus by God the Father is emphasized. In both cases, Jesus' preaching provoked his hearers to wrath. They want to harm him. In both cases, God protects his one and only Son because the appointed time for him to die had not yet come. The Father will make sure that Jesus completes his earthly ministry and goes to the cross at the proper time. A brief excursus. It is fascinating to see both God's sovereignty and man's responsibility in the fourth gospel. The two time sayings just studied teach God's control over people and circumstances, even over the enemies of God. They teach that Jesus is safe in the Father's sovereign plan. The Gospel of John also teaches human responsibility, even Jesus' human responsibility. In 7:1, we read, quote, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea, because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. End of quote. Jesus was safe in God's plan, and yet he did not tempt the Father by acting foolishly. Here the Father's sovereignty and Jesus' human responsibility exist side by side. I can commend an important book to you. It's called God's Sovereignty, Divine Sovereignty and Human Responsibility. It's by D.A. Carson, and it's published by John Knox. It was his doctoral dissertation at Cambridge with some of the intertestamental stuff taken out and summarized. He wanted it to be entitled In the Gospel of John, which is what it is. But the publisher knew he would publish more books by saying, by leaving that out. But it is, the subtitle is Biblical Perspectives in Tension. Carson has a good job, a very exegetical book. I commend to you at least skimming over it and reading his conclusion. It's a very worthwhile book. An important end of excursus. An important pair of time sayings appear in chapter 4 during Jesus' discussion with a Samaritan woman. Jesus told her about her five husbands and about her presently living with a man out of wedlock, verses 16-18. She realized that Jesus was a prophet and told him so. She then diverted the discussion from her personal life to the theological question of where people ought to worship. I think it was an attempt to take the heat off of her. She said that the Samaritans worshipped on Mount Gerizim and the Jews in Jerusalem, verses 19 and 20. Jesus replied to her, quote, dear, believe me, woman, there's no dear, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. End of quote. That's verse 21. Jesus thus predicted a time when worship would transcend geographical location. At the Father's appointed time, true believers would no longer have to make pilgrimages to Jerusalem. This refers to the spread of the gospel to the Jews and Gentiles as recorded in Acts. Paul did not tell Gentile Christians to go up to Jerusalem to worship God. They could worship God right where they lived. Jesus went on to tell the Samaritan woman that her religion was false. Salvation comes from the Jews, he said, verse 22. Then Jesus said an amazing thing, quote, "Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." Verse 23. As we said up above, the time for the decentralization of worship was still future. Jesus had to die, be raised again, ascend to heaven, and pour out the Holy Spirit on the church before the gospel would go to the Gentiles. How could Jesus say that the appointed time had already come? The answer lies in Jesus' person and ministry. Remember how we started off by saying his doctrine of Christ and his doctrine of last things are so intertwined that the one could be considered a subset of his Christology? In Jesus' ministry, the future appointed time had already come. Jesus was telling the Samaritan woman that she did not need to go up to Jerusalem to the temple to worship. Think of the magnitude of that statement from the background of the Old Testament. That's just a tremendous thing. She had only to believe in him. Jesus' body was the true dwelling place of God, compared to 19 and 22. He was the temple for New Testament believers. In his earthly ministry, that which was yet future became a present reality. There are thus present and future aspects to the time sayings in chapter 4. It is the same with those of chapter 5. Jesus had healed the lame man by the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem, verses 1 to 15. He then gave a message, as he so often did. The message ties in with the sign or miracle. He gave a message in which he claimed to be the life giver. Quote, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it." End of quote, verse 21. In verses 28 and 29, Jesus announced that, quote, "A time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice," the voice of the Son of Man, "and come out." End of quote. "The righteous will arise to eternal life, the wicked to condemnation." This time saying points to the distant future, to the time of the resurrection of the dead. At first glance, verse 25 is perplexing. There Jesus said, quote, "I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." End of quote. Is Jesus saying that he came in his earthly ministry to raise people from the dead? No, verse 25 must be read in the light of verse 24, which I quote, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life." Jesus was speaking of a spiritual resurrection in verse 25. The time is yet future when Jesus will raise the dead physically from their graves, although he did raise four people during his earthly ministry. The time had already come in Jesus' ministry when the spiritually dead would be made alive. Jesus is the life giver who will raise the dead on the last day. Already he is the life giver who gives eternal life to sinners who believe in him. A dramatic shift in the time sayings occurs in chapters 12 and 13. Up until these chapters, Jesus' time had not yet come. The time sayings in 4:23 and 5:25 are not exceptions to this. When he said, "A time is coming and has now come," they're not exceptions to this. They do not discuss Jesus' appointed time. 5:25 deals with the time appointed for people to cross over from death to life, spiritually. 4:23 speaks of the fact that true worshipers no longer have to worship in Jerusalem. Previously, Jesus' time, his own appointed time, had not yet come. Now it had come. In 12:23, Jesus said, quote, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." End of quote. How will Jesus, the Son of Man, be glorified? We usually attach the idea of glorification to Jesus' resurrection, ascension into heaven, sitting at God's right hand, and second coming. That's the traditional systematic loci for that doctrine, for that perspective on his glorification. John has a different view of Jesus' glorification. He includes those, but he expands it. In verse 24, Jesus tells a little parable. Quote, "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." End of quote. Jesus was here speaking of himself. He is the grain of wheat which dies. His death will produce much fruit. This means that many people will be won for God through Jesus' death. Jesus said that the hour had come for him to be glorified, and then he told of his death. Is John saying that Jesus is glorified in his death on the cross? Yes, he is. John does not deny that Christ's glorification includes his resurrection and return to the Father. However, he does view our Lord's death as part of his glorification. Let me show you further. Verses 27 and 28 fit well with this interpretation. There Jesus says, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." This is as close as you get to Gethsemane and the asking for the passing of the cup in the Gospel of John. The hour spoken of here is plainly the appointed time of Jesus' death. Hence, the hour of verse 23 must be the same, and this is the hour for Jesus to be glorified. I could show you more, but I had to limit this to stay on the one topic tonight. I could show you further where he is glorified in his death. John 12, 27, 28 are important verses. Jesus' humanity stands out when he admits that his heart is troubled. He refuses to turn aside from the Father's task for him. He says, quote, "It was for this very reason I came to this hour." End of quote, verse 27. Jesus had a purpose in coming into the world. That purpose involved going to the cross to die for sinners. Christ will not be swayed from completing his mission. He will go to the cross. On the cross, he will be glorified, and he will glorify the Father, verses 23 and 28. A similar time saying occurs in 13:1, and here is perhaps the most explicit one of all. Here we read, quote, "Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father," end of quote. This confirms our understanding of 12, 23, and 27. It also broadens that understanding. Here the time is specifically the time to leave this world and return to the Father. The appointed time thus includes Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. John views Jesus' death as the first step in returning to God the Father. That's how it's part of glorification. John 17:1 marks the fourth time that the Apostle John records that Jesus' time had come. Jesus was praying to God the Father and says, quote, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." The time here is the same as that of 12, 23, and 27, and 13:1. It is the appointed time for Jesus to die, raise himself. That's John's perspective on the matter, compared to 19 and 22, where he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it." And 10, 17, and 18, "As a good shepherd, I lay down my life, I take it up again." I'll just say this. John presents Jesus as the actor, as the doer of certain events, which the rest of the scriptures present as the work of God the Father. The work of election, for example, and here the work of raising Jesus from the dead. Most commonly, it's the Father. A couple times, it looks like it's the Spirit. Only, as far as I know, in John, does Jesus lay down his life and take it up again. I think it's showing the harmony of the work of Father and Son in the plan of salvation. In any case, it is the appointed time for Jesus to die, raise himself, and return to the Father. Once again, John connects Jesus' glorification with his time to die and return to God. Once again, the cross and empty tomb provide the occasion for the Son to glorify the Father. In verse 4, Jesus says that he has glorified the Father on earth by completing the work which God gave him to do. Above all, this work is completed in his death and resurrection. In verse 5, Jesus says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Jesus looks past the cross to his resurrection and return to God. Jesus longs to share the Father's glory in heaven once more. I believe John intends for us to understand John 17:1 in the light of verses 4 and 5. Jesus asked God to glorify him. This will be done as the Father glorifies the Son in his presence. Compare verse 5. Jesus asked to be glorified that he may glorify God the Father. Verse 1. He will do so by completing God's work. Verse 4. By going to the cross. There are a number of time sayings in chapter 16. These are very interesting. In these sayings, it is not Jesus' appointed time which is in view. It is the apostles' time. It would be easy to omit these sayings, but we shouldn't. Jesus warns that his disciples will have difficult times ahead. By the way, when Jesus includes, when the Spirit through the apostle John and the Lord Jesus includes the apostles' time sayings, their appointed time as well as Jesus, it's his way of saying that they get caught up in the history of redemption and become part of the plan of God. Verse 2 reads, "They will put you out of the synagogue." It's a quote. "In fact, the time is coming. A time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God." End of quote. Jesus had given the disciples the teaching of chapter 15, verses 18 through 27, so they would not go astray. 16:1 says that. Now he tells them of future persecution. Jesus says in verse 4, quote, "I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you." Jesus is carefully preparing his followers for the time when he will leave them and go back to the Father. Even as Jesus' appointed time involved death on the cross, so his disciples will be persecuted for his name's sake. They have an appointed time of suffering too. Similar to Paul's doctrine of believers suffering with the Lord, union with Christ, dying with him, etc. Here, John does it in a very different idiom, but the end result is very similar. In 16:25, Jesus says, quote, "Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father." End of quote. Jesus had taught his disciples through the use of symbolical statements such as, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days," 2:19. He had caused many of his disciples, not the 12, disciples is used here in a general sense to mean followers. He had caused many of his disciples to desert him when he said they must eat his flesh and drink his blood in chapter 6, 53 through 56 and 66. Now he promises that at a designated time he will speak plainly and without symbols. In 16:29, his disciples remark, quote, "Now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech," end of quote. Jesus had begun to teach them plainly. He would continue doing this after his resurrection. You see, the time had already come for him to start doing that. In 16:30, the disciples confess that they believe that Jesus has come from God. He responds, quote, "You believe at last, but a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me." End of quote. Once again, Jesus predicts an appointed time of persecution for his disciples. This time is at hand. Jesus' arrest is imminent. When he is arrested, his disciples leave him and scatter. 18:8-9. Here, as in 4:23 and 5:25, quote, "A time is coming and has now come," end of quote. This time, it's the apostles' appointed time of suffering. This suffering will begin with the arrest of Jesus. It will continue when Jesus returns to the Father. We have surveyed the time sayings of the fourth gospel. It remains for us to tie things together and draw some conclusions. The big impression conveyed by these sayings is that God has a big plan of salvation. This plan stretches from Jesus' earthly ministry, and I won't read all the verses, to the future resurrection of the dead. It includes Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, if my interpretation is correct. God's providential protection of his Son is also involved. The plan includes the persecution of Jesus' followers at his arrest and thereafter. It involves the decentralization of worship as the gospel is spread in the early church. Above all, God's plan includes Jesus' appointed time to go to the cross, be raised from the dead, and return to the Father. In these events, Jesus and the Father will be glorified. God is in control. Jesus must obey the Father and wait for the appointed time. When the time comes, nothing can hold him back. He has come to glorify God by finishing his work, and this he will do. The Gospel of John is a very personal book. The words of Jesus seem to be spoken right to the reader. And yet the Gospel of John is historical. The time sayings help give the fourth gospel a sense of historical movement. This movement is important as the underpinning for the personal sayings of Jesus. We cannot make Jesus' sayings mean whatever we want because they are given in a particular historical context. The time sayings provide a part of that historical context, just a word. Bultmann, of course, seizes upon John as fitting his existential program, and in a way it does. It is very personal. It is very existential. You feel as if you're in God's presence, and you are. And yet he is forced to excise the time sayings to avoid the redemptive historical element. Certainly, this is an illegitimate methodology, taking what one chooses and neglecting other aspects of it. Three, the perspective of the already and the not yet. Are you still with me? We saw Jesus as the Christ, the one who fulfills and surpasses the Old Testament. And we've just been through the longest part, the time sayings. And now the perspective of the already and the not yet. This expression, coined by Oscar Kuhlmann, describes New Testament eschatology as both fulfilled, the already, and as yet to be fulfilled, the not yet. Some of the time sayings which we have examined exhibit a tension between fulfillment, a time has now come, and unfulfillment, a time is coming. This tension is expressed in other ways in John's gospel as well, and it certainly forms an important part of his eschatology. We normally think of God's pronouncement of the final verdicts of salvation and judgment in connection with the last day. And well, we should, because he'll do that. John 12:25 fits in well with this point of view. Jesus said, quote, "The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." End of quote. Here, eternal life refers to the future glory of believers, since it is set over against life in this world. Okay, it's the Jewish picture of the present age and the age to come. However, the fourth gospel rarely uses eternal life in this not yet sense. Almost always, eternal life is portrayed as the present possession of the believer. John 3:17, 18 gives John's characteristic presentation of salvation and judgment. Quote, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already." This is 3:17 and 18. Stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. End of quote. Here, the eschatological verdicts of salvation and judgment are announced beforehand. In the earthly ministry of Jesus, one learns what God's sentence will be on the last day. Those who believe in Jesus will not be condemned. The unbeliever has been condemned already. As long as one persists in unbelief, he can be sure that God's judgment lies ahead. Here the apostle John presents the perspective of the already concerning salvation and judgment. It's a powerful proclamation of the gospel because Jesus comes as the great divine human revealer of God, and he's announcing the verdicts of the last day in his own earthly ministry. He is the judge. The Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son, chapter 5, and he comes ahead of time in grace announcing the verdicts. And a person could actually pass from death to life by believing in the word of Jesus. The resurrection of the dead is both present and future in the Gospel of John. When we studied the time sayings, we learned that in the ministry of Jesus, people were spiritually resurrected in passing from death to life. John 5, 24 and 25. However, quote, a time is coming, and I add, and has not yet come, for sure, in which the dead will rise at the voice of the Son of Man and come out of their tombs. John 5, 28, 29. For other such passages, compare chapter 6, verses 39, 40, 44, 55, where Jesus promises that he will raise those whom the Father has given him on the last day. Believers in Christ are raised spiritually in the already, while the resurrection of the bodies of the just and unjust is not yet. Since we've already covered that, that's enough on resurrection. The same tension between realized, the already, and consistent, the not yet, eschatology, exists in John's presentation of the second coming of Christ. This is rather surprising. In John 14:3, Jesus promised his disciples that after he returned to the Father, he would come back and take them to be with him. And certainly that refers to the future. In the end of chapter 21, Jesus spoke of his second coming when he said to Peter concerning John, quote, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? He was saying, Peter, mind your own business, more or less. You must follow me. End of quote, with a Peterson paraphrase stuck in the middle. 21:22, that was. These two passages, 14:3, I'm going back to the Father's house and I'll come back for you, and 21:22, these two passages plainly refer to the future return of Christ. In John 14:23, Jesus speaks of an already dimension to his second coming. Quote, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. End of quote. The language here is similar to that of 14:1-3, where Jesus spoke of going to his Father's house with many rooms to prepare places for his disciples. By the way, when he says, I am the way, the word means way or road. It's in that context. He's the way or road to the Father's house with the many rooms. It's all part of one context. Jesus used this figure of the Father's house to express that the disciples belonged to God and would be welcome in his presence. It's as if I said, Perry, you always have a place in our house. We have a room for you. It means we care about you, you belong, that kind of a thing. In 14:23, Jesus speaks not of coming and taking the disciples to the Father's house. He speaks rather of he and the Father coming to the believer and making their dwelling place, same word, with him. Thus, even the second coming of Christ finds present fulfillment in the warm relationship between the Father and Son and believers. Let me just say, the fulfilled dimension of these things in no way minimizes the future fulfillment. Understand? As a matter of fact, it kind of accents it and brings it into the present as a foretaste, something like that. The glorification of the believer also reflects the already not yet tension. In John 17:24, Jesus prays to the Father, quote, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. End of quote. Here Jesus envisions the cross and resurrection as past events. He prays that the Father would bring the elect to heaven to be with Christ and to see his glory. This plainly refers to the future. And yet in verse 22, Jesus says, quote, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. End of quote. There is thus a present aspect to the glorification of the believer. This is a good place to underscore the fact that John does teach a futuristic eschatology. Rudolf Bultmann, of course, denied this and attributed those passages which teach it, a futuristic eschatology, to the work of an ecclesiastical redactor. In so doing, Bultmann reveals more of his own theology than that of John. It is illegitimate to rule out of court evidence which does not fit with one's theory. Bultmann's commentary on the Gospel of John is one of the five or seven most respected commentaries. For all of his rearranging of the text, he still is a good exegete and can give us help understanding what's going on. A couple passages, he helped me above anybody. But when he turns the button and starts demythologizing, it's hopeless. And so I certainly critique his work and his unbelieving presuppositions. I rule out of court a priori because they're contrary to the presuppositions of the Bible. From the perspective of the already and the not yet, we have examined four different aspects of eschatology: salvation and judgment, resurrection, Christ's return, and the believer's glorification. John's presentation of each of these involves present fulfillment and a future fuller fulfillment. Perhaps Robert Kaiser is correct when he claims that the relationship of present and future in Johannine thought is unexplainable. Page 212 of his book, which I mentioned before. Perhaps one could offer a cautious and general explanation similar to that of Stephen Smalley, quote, "Certainly the Johannine eschatological stress is on the past and present rather than on the future. And what will happen seems for John to be the continuation of what has happened rather than its consummation," end of quote. Stephen Smalley, John, Evangelist and Interpreter, page 236. I'm not sure how to express, maybe Kaiser is right, it is unexplainable, but you have this heavy present emphasis, and yet a real future one still. The Apostle John does not give us a systematic exposition of a doctrine of last things. He does provide some valuable insights into eschatology from at least three perspectives. I'm sure there are more. I just chose three major ones. From at least three perspectives. From that of the Old Testament, he sets forth Jesus as the Christ, who fulfills and surpasses all that went before. From the perspective of the time sayings, he presents a broad plan of salvation, which centers in Jesus and his saving work. From the perspective of the already and the not yet, he shows that salvation and judgment, resurrection, Christ's return, and the believer's glorification are in one sense already fulfilled, and in another are awaiting complete consummation.
Any questions?
Yes, sir.
Could you give us the breakdown? You made a distinction from 528, 29, 25 on the perspective of the time. So what was your distinction again?
528 and 29, it says a time is coming, and it obviously refers to the last day, what John otherwise calls the last day.
The grouping. You made a distinction between the groupings from 24 to 528 and 29, and then you picked it up again at 1223. I wasn't speaking specifically about 528.
Oh, I see. I grouped 2, 4, and 7, 6, and 8 together because I think that they refer to the triumphal entry, which is the beginning of this appointed time. The triumphal entry sets the wheels in motion that end up with the Lord being crucified. And it's similar to the Synoptic Gospel saying things like, Jesus healed somebody and said, and don't tell anyone. Okay, he was waiting. And it was not the Father's plan for him to be crucified in the first year of his 3-year earthly ministry, or 3.5 years. He was going to get to the cross and give the teachings and do the healings that the Father had sent him to do. So I grouped them thematically. Within John's category of these time sayings, I grouped them thematically. 2, 4, and 7, 6, and 8 are thus referring, I believe, to the triumphal entry. 4 and 5 I grouped together because they spoke of a fulfilled and yet to be fulfilled dimension. 7:30 and 8:20 both speak of God's protection of the Son. 12, 23, 27, now Jesus' appointed time has come. From that point on, the cross in his mind is almost an accomplished fact. It's like Luke saying he has set his face for Jerusalem like a flint and nothing can, you know, like that. Does that help? And then 13:1, 17:1, all are the same as Jesus' appointed time. 16 is a little different. It's a subset of this that deals with the apostles' appointed time. Yes, sir.
Wow. You think of the idea that the already and not yet and gone might be John's perspective on the theme in fall, that of the spirit of the down payment, the spirit of the already showing you something of the age to come.
I think they're similar.
you could certainly argue, well, regeneration seen as resurrection, seen as salvation. Judgment, as you know, John himself said, the Spirit comes to convict, etc., because I'm not the earth. Second coming and glorification, you can see the Spirit dwelling in us is the Son dwelling in us, the Father dwelling in us. And glorification, we already begin to be what we will be when we come to see Him.
And the rivers of living water saying, because Jesus had not yet been glorified, the Spirit was not yet given. My only problem is, it's not the Spirit does not seem to be explicitly mentioned in these passages.
No, I agree.
But you're right, similar themes.
This is that used already, not yet. The already part of it is basically the work of the Spirit in this age, and the not yet will be when it really happens in the future. Really happens.
Right, I understand. Finally, completely. I would just say the already is more for him the work of Christ, not denying the role of the Spirit. But yet I would say here's a place where Joannian and Pauline theologies, I say that reverently, they're all part of one big divine given theology, intersect, or there's very common themes. I have to think more about the role of the Spirit.
A strong connection, though, between the Spirit's coming and Christ's going in John 14.
That's clear.
Might suggest then that can be used in perspectives.
Maybe you're right. This much is plain to me. In 14, 15, 16, the Spirit comes and takes over the roles that Jesus had done. Jesus was the convictor. The Spirit becomes the convictor. Jesus was the revealer of God. Now the Spirit will take the things of Christ and the Father and reveal them. So there's a real passing on of the baton. It's another way that the Spirit, through the Apostle John, shows this plan of salvation. The Father sent the Son, and now the Father and the Son send the Spirit. I have to think more about that specifically, but it sounds like the stuff of which theses are made to me. John wants us to think. He wants us to put things together. He wants us to count things and to work with things. He almost toys with his reader. One writer has said the Gospel of John is like a stream in which a child can wade and a river in which an elephant can swim. And it's true. Yes, it's true. Other comments or questions, Perry?
Yeah, two things. It's essentially what you said about John. It also made me wonder whether John is supposed to give new believers permission to mark or something like that. But in any case,
I think it is. I think it still is.
You think so? Okay.
Mark also.
And chapter 7, when Jesus goes up to Jerusalem for the great feast, he mentions water. He mentions spirit and meat and water. That is to be given, and compares that to water. Mm-hmm. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, at the beginning of the prayers for the rain again, I'm wondering if this might not also fit as another perspective to the Old Testament, where Jesus becomes a fulfillment of an Old Testament festival.
No question. They also had scripture readings at this festival, apparently, that dealt with the water out of the rock in the wilderness. So I think both of those could be. I by no means gave an exhaustive presentation of Jesus as the Christ in the Gospel of John. In each of the first 12 chapters, there are numerous ways. So yes, it is remarkable. And that way, you see what I mean now, how it's similar to Hebrews' presentation of Jesus? Different idiom completely, but in the end, it's saying he has fulfilled and made obsolete the old era. Yes.
A theme that shows up quite frequently in liberal Christian eschatology is the theory that the disciples believe the Lord will return in their own lifetime, etc. And I think you can grant this much to that. The Lord didn't tell them for sure he wouldn't. Mm-hmm. Okay? And so it's left vague, although it becomes apparent eventually to Paul and Peter that they're going to die before the Lord returns.
Mm-hmm.
My guess is, even from the remark in John, and it's become apparent to John as well, and so he restores the ambiguity in Jesus' statement about it's my will that he remain until I come. What is that to you? And since he didn't say would, mm-hmm. he said, that's what I want to do. What is that to you? One might suggest that perhaps a purpose of the Gospel of John was that as it begins to become apparent that the Lord's coming might be a long way away, to remind people that they're still being already. That they shouldn't get uptight when they begin to see that maybe the Lord's coming is not in their own lifetime. Which, until the very last people everybody's going to venture to build just like that.
I think that's certainly right. It has been abused by critical liberal scholars who say he is rescuing the church from the delusion of the, you know, as you said in the beginning, and here substitutes a realized eschatology for a consistent one. But that we don't have to follow that line. And yet, as many other teachings of Jesus became clear even in his own ministry, why could they not become clear as time goes on? And I think that's a good point. He's showing them that they have not lost out, that there's a sense that God's great work of salvation has been fulfilled, and they are to live in that, and yet to look to the future too. You can't take out that future dimension in John. But that's a very good comment. Yes, the purposes for the Gospel of John are very worthwhile studying, beside the purpose he states flatly in 20, 30, and 31, an evangelistic one. There are other ones. It's an anti-Jewish polemic, obviously. This is not like Matthew, where he's trying to convince the Jews. By this time, the lines had been drawn. The Christians had been put out of the synagogue, Christian Jews even. They were not welcome. And he is defending Christianity against an anti-Christian Judaism at this point. That seems to be pretty clear, too. So there are a number of purposes. We're back into the elephant and the child illustration again. Other comments? I thank you for your good patience. And invite you to